Well, if there's a good title for tonight's teaching, it would be The Simplicity of the Gospel. We're going to see it, but as we get into John chapter 3, even last week we were already briefly introduced to a guy named Nicodemus. Remember, he's a Pharisee. And Nicodemus, we know in part from the Bible and in part from church history, we know that he was an incredibly rich man. In fact, probably one of the richest men in Israel. He was rich, he was a ruler, and he had religious zeal. And really, that seems like that's like the perfect specimen right there, you know? Rich, religious zeal, and he's a ruler. Rich enough, they say that he was rich enough to maintain a city for 10 years. Provide for an entire city of people for 10 years. That's how rich he was. Just absolutely crazy. This man, he lived extravagantly. He really did. Although he had a zeal for God, he lived very extravagantly. And he, on the outside, he was a picture of success. I mean, a perfect picture of success. Picture a modern-day picture of success. And this was Nicodemus, but that was only externally. Internally, there was a serious disconnect in his heart. And so, as we're going to see tonight, the Holy Spirit is drawing this man to Jesus, the Son of Man. There's this disconnect in his heart, and so the Holy Spirit is drawing him in because something inside of his heart, it's just not all fitting together the way that it should. I mean, he's rich. He's a ruler. He even has religious zeal. He's the kind of guy we would say, yeah, great, great man of character and integrity. But something's not fitting together right in his heart. And we're going to see that tonight. So join with me there in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, what do we know about Pharisees? Well, first of all, the Pharisees were really well-educated men. Sometimes they were doctors. Sometimes they were lawyers. They were always people that would have been considered wise men of their age. They were incredibly well-educated. And at this time in Israel, there would have been over 6,000 Pharisees in Israel, which is a lot. A lot of know-it-alls is what it amounts to. But 6,000 men, and they were absolutely dedicated to keeping the codified law. Now, if that sounds like code to you, that's fine. It kind of does to me as well. This is what that meant, that they kept the codified law. See, the Pharisees, they believed wholeheartedly in the Word of God. I mean, they would stand up for every single word and letter in the Word of God. And in that way, very, very honorable men. They especially stood up for and stood on the law, which is the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes you'll hear it mentioned as the Pentateuch. It's the first five books of the Bible, and that's what they were so dedicated to. Now, scribes, and if you're wondering who the scribes are, those were the people, those were the ones that would read the word and interpret the word, and copyists would then make more copies of the word. And these scribes, they codified the laws, what it was called. And what that means is just simply that they took the word of God and they explained it to everybody. But what they would do when they would explain it, well, for instance, the commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, they wrote 24 chapters on that one commandment of what it looked like to keep the Sabbath day holy. So they wrote 24 chapters on that and wrote chapters and chapters on all the other verses in the law as well. They were long-winded. And if you think these knights are long-winded, like these guys are seriously long-winded, don't get them going. They knew how to keep going. And they called this the Mishnah, what the scribes put together. Well, then what they did with the Mishnah was they said, that's not good enough. We need to explain the Mishnah even more. And so I believe it was the Pharisees that then took the Mishnah and wrote even more. And that's called the Talmud. And you've probably heard those things mentioned before. That's a little bit about where they come from. But the Talmud would explain the Mishnah. Now, you can kind of see, just hearing me explain some of that, you can kind of see maybe why Jesus was so harsh with these Pharisees when he got after them for teaching the traditions of men as being commands from God. Because they took this Mishnah and this Talmud and they like held everybody to it with a stick in one hand and with the book in the other. You know, it was like you have to follow these rules as if it came straight from the mouth of God. And you know, man-made religion, some of you have experienced, can often be painfully damaging to your heart, to your spiritual life. When men take what God has written and men add to it, it can be so painful. And the problem is that it wrongly places divine authority on man's ideas and man's creations instead of just on what God has said. And not only that, but this is where the damage comes in, is that oftentimes it'll leave people who don't adhere to all of what man says, it leaves them feeling guilty and condemned. And God never intended that. That's not what the gospel is all about. And yet it happens today. And it's a warning for us against man-made religion. And, you know, traditions can be good. They're not bad in themselves, but traditions can also be really harmful. And I just give you an example, you know, like we like to get together and drink coffee. But how silly would it be for me to go to another church and be like, you guys drink tea? I don't know, you can't even be a Christian if you drink tea. And I direct that at Dave Ball mostly. But what happens is when a tradition becomes the standard and it becomes authoritative and it becomes divisive, as soon as a tradition, now this is me talking, but as soon as a tradition becomes divisive, it's probably already worn out its place to be any good to anybody. Because a tradition is put together by man. It's not put together by God. And so it shouldn't have that same authority that God has. And you know what? That's why we try to keep our services really simple, except for when the website, you know, sneaks onto the overhead or whatever. But we try to keep the services really simple because that leaves more room for the Holy Spirit to shape and kind of direct the flow of our times together. And so sometimes people will ask in church, well, why don't you guys do this? Or why don't you do that? Or why don't you do this? I really like doing this. And my question is usually, does the Bible talk about that? And sometimes it does, most of the time it doesn't. And so then the real question to ask is, why should we do it? It doesn't mean absolutely not. It just means, why should we do it if the Bible doesn't talk about it? Well, this is kind of the scene here with the Pharisees and with Nicodemus. And in verse 2, we read that this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these things, or do these signs, excuse me, that you do, unless God is with them. Now, if Nick himself is even saying here, we know that you are from God, what is it that's lacking in his life? You see, Nicodemus knew that Jesus was from God. He just said that. And he even said the other religious leaders know that he's from God. So where's the disconnect? What's lacking? Well, the question is was Nick really trusting in Jesus? Was Nick really trusting in him? You know, I think it's significant that at the end of chapter 2, we read that there were all those people that saw Jesus do signs and wonders, and they believed, but Jesus knew what was in their hearts. They liked spectacular things, but they didn't care to follow Jesus. They didn't care to put their faith in Jesus. They just liked it when Jesus did really cool big things for them. That's what they liked. And Nick is coming from the same place of saying, we've seen the signs, they're great, you must be from God, but he hasn't put his trust in Jesus yet. This is a part of what's lacking. Now, brings up a good question for us, and one to ask yourselves right now. What is it that makes my belief in Jesus real? Like, what really makes belief in Jesus real? More than a religion, more than a tradition. What makes my belief real with Jesus? You know what? Some of us have grown up just so blessed by our culture. It's kind of like seeing those spectacular signs. All we've ever known are the blessings of Jesus. I mean, we've had hard times, but all we've ever known is just the blessings of Jesus. But what makes your belief real is the real question. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I think Jesus answers that question really well. What makes belief real? It's being born again. And I know that doesn't give you a whole list of external things. I mean, what really makes belief real? Is it the things you do or the things that you don't do? Nick had that covered. Is it believing that God is real and God is out there? Well, Nick had that covered, but there was a disconnect in his heart. And we see here Jesus explains to him, you have to be born again. Now, in verse 4, Nicodemus and Jesus, they're going to go into a dialogue and say, okay, what does it mean to be born again? Then Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, here in verse 4, and well, especially verse 5, there's a lot of debate as to what did Jesus mean when he says you have to be born of water and the Spirit. And some people say what that means is that to be born of water means that you have to be baptized. And if you've never been baptized, there's no kingdom of heaven waiting for you. Well, I'm not going to spend too much time on that, but I think that that's wrong. And there's lots of scriptures to sustain that baptism isn't the thing that gets you into heaven. Peter himself says, baptism doesn't make you clean, it's just a symbol. And Peter says that very clearly. The second thing, some people think that the water means the ministry of the word. And it's true that when you've been ministered to by God and put your faith in him, so oftentimes there's a ministry of the word into your life that goes along with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and they go hand in hand. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that answer, but I do kind of think that right here in this text, verse 6 goes on to really simply explain the figurative language of verse 5. And it's the case so many times in Scripture where we say, what does this mean? What does this mean? So many times Scripture interprets Scripture for us. And in verse 6, Jesus goes on to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, I think that verse 6 does a good job at answering. Born of water is a great picture of exactly where a baby's sitting, right? When a baby's in that water sack and being ready to be born of water and then born of the Spirit. And I think that's what's happening here with 5 and 6 is that Jesus is just simply contrasting two things, a natural birth and a spiritual birth. And the rest of their dialogue is going to go on to show that is what he's talking about. He's showing that you can be born naturally, but you're not a Christian because you were born into a Christian family. You've heard probably all the analogies. You're not a hamburger because you go to McDonald's or a Christian because you go to church. You're not a car because you have to sleep in the garage one night. None of that stuff is true. And in the same way, you're not born again because you're born once naturally. You're born again because something happens in your heart. And if that hasn't happened to you, if you say, yeah, I know about God, I know about Jesus, but I don't know if I've ever been born again. I don't even know what that means. I don't know. It can happen. It can happen tonight. It can happen as soon as you place that trust in Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm yours. Will you come in? And that's where that language comes from of inviting Jesus into your heart, is inviting him to come in and give you a spiritual rebirth inside of your heart. It can happen tonight. It can happen as soon as you look to Jesus. Now, stick something in John 3 and go to 2 Peter. So 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Pay attention to this, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, when you're born again, this is what happens. You become a partaker of the divine nature. And you say, how? Well, like, does it happen like when I start serving or when I start preaching or when I start leading a small group or when I start praying every day? When does this happen? When do I become a partaker of the divine nature? As soon as you're born again, you're a partaker of the divine nature. It simply happens in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, knowing Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus. You become that partaker. And so if you're wondering sometimes, why do I not want to give up my sin? You know, Paul could even identify that even after he became a Christian. You remember when he says in Romans 7, he says, I do the things I hate to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. Why? Paul's like saying this. He's like saying, I don't really understand myself. And some of you guys are probably just like, amen, I don't understand myself either. And if we're honest, we're probably in that place. You see, the thing is that there's like civil war inside of us between these two natures. And sometimes people, they hear the gospel and they say, yeah, I believe and I want to accept it, but I don't want to give up my sin. I don't want to give up my old life. Well, you know what? Of course you don't. Because you're still being ruled by that old nature. You haven't received the divine nature yet. And if you're in that place of sitting on the fence, of knowing that Jesus is real, knowing that you want him, but you're still saying, man, the world looks so good, take that leap of faith and ask Jesus to change your desires and to change your heart and to give you his divine nature. That's what he wants to give you. That's what happens when you're born again. Well, let's get back into John. And you know, that work, when you become a partaker of the divine nature, that's really hard to like lay out there for you. I don't know what analogies to use. It's only a work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a hard one to explain. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, and it's like what Jesus is telling Nicodemus here. It's like, it's beyond our comprehensions. It's kind of like the wind, you know? It's kind of like being born naturally, but you got to do it spiritually. It's a really hard one to explain. You can't see it, but you can see the effects of it. You can see that it's happened. Well, in verse 8, that's exactly how Jesus explains it. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? How can these things be? This is a key question for the rest of our study tonight. He's saying, how? how does being spiritually reborn work? This still doesn't make sense to me, is what Nicodemus is saying. And you know, right in this next verse, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Or some translations say, "the master of Israel." Are you the master or the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? It's likely that Nick was one of the very foremost teachers in all of Israel when it came to religious things and discussions about God. And yet he didn't get this. This simple little teaching that Jesus is trying to give to him, he didn't get it. And you know what? I really imagine that from God's perspective, many of us today don't get this as well. I'm not trying to say some of you guys think you're saved, but you're not. I won't venture that far. You guys, it's between you and God. But I would venture to say that many people in Christianity today don't get this either. Because what Nicodemus reveals to us is that it's possible to know all the facts, but not know the real truth of it all. And it's possible to have all the right answers and know all the doctrines, but not actually know Jesus. Not really know who Jesus is in a personal saving kind of way. That's what Nicodemus reveals to us. Specifically, Nicodemus is asking the question, how? How does this happen? And you know what I love about this? I love that God uses ordinary people. He doesn't need the foremost teacher in all of Israel. He can speak his gospel to a child, and a child can understand. And some children do. And you know what? God can reach out and save. He can do extraordinary works in incredibly ordinary people. Or maybe by human standards, even sub-ordinary people. Unordinary ones. He can do that same work in there. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says that God uses the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He uses the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty. And he uses the base things of the world to put together the, or to put to shame the high. What does base mean? It means those in a low place. The lowly of the world. Stick your finger in John again and go with me to the book of James. James chapter 2. Boy, this is a challenging section here, especially as I imagine our own church. James chapter 2, verse 1. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" I thought, wow, that's pretty hard. Because just imagine, we have this church plant here in Airdrie, and believing God for a mighty work and believing God for an open door, and suppose the new mayor walks through the door, and right after, right on his tail, this, I don't even know how to describe him, just a complete weirdo walks in. You know, and you're just like, man, as soon as you talk to him, you're like, this guy is weird, you know. Who are you naturally going to gravitate towards and hope comes back next week? The answer is really easy, isn't it? And yet that's exactly what James is talking about. And that, the reason why I bring it up is because God shows no partiality. Not only that, as we go back to the book of John and continue in our verses there, not only that, but God, Scripture says that God honors the lowly. He honors the lowly. And he wants to take that lowly person and bring him to the seat of honor and stick him in that seat. That's God's heart. And that's so far from my heart. That's so far from our nature, isn't it? We want to be friends with the popular people. We want to spend time with whatever, you know, with good-looking people, successful people. We want it's a natural instinct. But to take ourselves and to lower ourselves to someone of lower nature, that's so hard. So hard. And that's what James is confronting. And you know what? That's what Jesus came with, that kind of message of saying, I don't need the foremost people in Israel. I love the foremost, but I don't need the foremost. I love to take it to the lowly people. And you know what? It's also a great encouragement to all of us, because you don't need to be great in the flesh to be great in the spirit. You really don't. Yeah, you don't have to look a certain way or have all sorts of talents and abilities. You don't have to have like an amazing track record or anything like that. You don't have to be great in the flesh or seen highly by other people in order to be great in spirit. God can do that work of making you great in spirit as you open your heart up to him. And not only that, he delights to do that. He delights to take those that don't have any confidence in their own flesh and in their own abilities. You know, D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, many actually would say that he was the greatest evangelist ever. I mean, just the boldness in which he spoke, and the work of the Holy Spirit, the response of people to him. Many people say he was the greatest evangelist ever. Now, here's a picture of him. He was a very short man, but he weighed more than most linemen in the NFL do. His formal education ended after fifth grade. Now, just imagine your pastor being somebody whose education ended after the fifth grade, and you're telling somebody about your church, and they say, "Oh yeah, where'd your pastor do his schooling?" And you're like, "Oh, what was Airdrie's main elementary school 20 years ago? That's the one he graduated from. That's the one. He's really good. And that's D.L. Moody. He just graduated the fifth grade. Is it? And this was said of him once, even after his public ministry had started. You ought not to speak in public because you make so many mistakes in grammar, is what somebody said to him. He himself once said, now here we see his good grammar right away. "I have got only one talent. I have no education, but I love the Lord Jesus Christ and I want to do something for him." I hope that inspires you all. I hope that inspires you that God can take anybody and do an extraordinary work in their heart and use them and pour his grace out through them. And there's no greater honor in life than being used by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, being called a servant of the King of the Most High. And God can use any one of you, no matter your age, no matter your talent, no matter your background. He can use every single one of us in that kind of way. Well, in verse 11, Jesus goes on to explain more to Nicodemus. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Now, he's speaking of the fact that he comes from heaven, and he knows spiritual truth as it is in the heavenly places. And so he says in verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things," and use these analogies to help you understand, "if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven," speaking of himself, of course, "that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." And so he speaks of his own descension from heaven to earth, knowing the things of God because he is God, and yet imparting them to Nicodemus. Now, Jesus has given two simple illustrations, like just the building block of life, first of all, you know, being born. Nicodemus, let me explain it to you like this. Everybody's been born. You probably have a wife and you've probably had babies and you've seen it all happen. You know what being born is like. Then he uses this other illustration. He says the work of the Spirit, it's kind of like the wind. It blows, but you don't really see it. You don't know where it comes from or how it all works, but it works. And you see the effects of that wind. But Nick still doesn't get it. And so Jesus takes Nicodemus to something he might understand. He takes him to the Old Testament law. It probably would have been a scroll. And he would have picked up the scroll, perhaps, and he takes Nicodemus into a passage we'll go to as well, Numbers 21, and verse 4 is where we're headed. You can turn there with me, and it's the story of the Israelites, in the wilderness trying to enter into their promised land. And I'll pick up reading in verse 4. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes or hates," but it's like deeply passionately hating, "this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Now this sounds like some kind of crazy movie that would be on today, or some kind of, I mean, it's a weird story for sure, but the point of it, the application of it, is an incredibly universally applicable point that Jesus is making. And here I'll just jump into that first sentence, where as the people are journeying through the wilderness and they have to go all the way around Mount Edom, the land of Edom, the soul of the people, it says, became very discouraged on the way. And you know what? Each one of us, we live in a fallen world. And some of us have experienced incredible hurt in our past. And we literally carry a lot of baggage. We've experienced evil being done to us. And that was the people of Israel. They asked Edom, "Can we just walk through your land?" And Edom was like, "No, if you do, we're going to kill you. You know? And so Israel, they had experienced evil being done to them, but Israel, of course, wasn't innocent, we all know. They had also done lots of evil. And we can relate to that, where we have a background of both having hurt inflicted on us and also hurt that we just kind of inflicted on ourselves. And it does different things to build up hardness on our heart, but here it says simply, much like we would experience at different times, that they were discouraged or they become vexed and grieved and broken. Now, why were they? Well, of course, as I said, some of it was that Edom did them wrong. Things hadn't been easy. But also, we read there, they had no food and no water. And so their basic needs and desires weren't being taken care of, or so they were saying. Of course, God was taking care of them all the time. He gave them that manna from heaven. And look at what they call it. They say, our soul loathes this worthless bread. That was the provision of God. Like, who has the guts to say that? God, I hate everything you've given me. Like, I'm passionately, like, deeply disturbed by your good gifts. Like, they stink. They all stink. And that's the attitude that they're taking to God. Truly, there was a time when God's provision was sweet to them, sweet to their taste. And that's how it's described in Scripture, sweet, like it had been covered in honey, so sweet to their taste. But their soul had grown weary and tired of God's gifts and God's provision in their life. And that's that daily manna. And you know what? That daily manna is so important for each one of us. What I'm talking about is having a daily devotional time with Jesus. I don't want to create a Mishnah or a Talmud, but I do want to say to you that God desires that daily walk with you. And throughout Scripture, we're encouraged that way, to spend time daily in His Word and daily in communion with Him, daily in prayer. And it's not law, it's relationship. It's learning to relate to Jesus in a daily way, and that's where so oftentimes His daily manna comes to us. And yet oftentimes in our weariness and in our discouragement, we can just grow sick of that devotional time with God and say, man, I didn't get any good little feel-good thing for today. I'm tired of this. Like, seriously, the rest of life, my basic needs aren't being taken care of. All these people are doing wrong things to me. Like, work is so hard. Why should I even? I'm just sick of God's provision for me. And we walk away from that daily manna. That's what the Israelites did. They grew tired of it, and they set their hearts against God. And when they did, He sent fiery serpents, we read. He sent fiery serpents to them. And here's the instruction within the illustration that Jesus is giving to them. And it's, of course, it's the point of this when he says that anyone who was bitten by a serpent, if they just look at the bronze serpent, he would live. Here's the instruction Jesus is given. Look at the snake pole. Just look at the snake pole. You've probably heard of like a church like that before, and you're like, man, this is really weird. Look at a snake pole. What is he talking about? But this is Jesus teaching back in John. And Jesus is going back to the story in Numbers, and he's saying, look to that pole that's raised up. And he's using this. It's an object lesson, obviously. We don't need to make snake poles. It's an object lesson. Look to the one who's raised up is what Jesus is saying. And there's some real significance in this story in Numbers 21. There's some symbolism that he uses. First of all, those serpents that God let loose because the people turned against God, those serpents represent sin in our life. And of course, we can track that literally all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where man gave up dominion over the earth and handed it over to Satan and took of the apple, and sin entered into the nature of man because man gave up that dominion that God had rightfully given him. And not only that, but man rebelled against God and became a servant of the enemy at that point. And so sin entered into the very nature of man. As Romans says, or Paul says in Romans, the sting of sin is death. And that's what the serpents brought. And all have sinned. And so the serpents are unleashed on all that have sinned. And it teaches us something about our nature. We're not sinners. Listen, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And it's something that's important to know and understand if we're going to really accept the grace of God. We're not sinners because we sin. And if we'll just clean up our track record, we won't be anymore. We sin because we're sinners. It's a part of our nature. It's in our blood, like those serpents biting those people. Now, Jesus is correcting this faulty way of thinking, and it's a faulty way of thinking today where secular humanists, the ways of the world will teach us this, and that is that at the core of humanity is like perfect goodness. At the inside, every mass murderer, he's a really good man on the inside. No, he's not on the inside. That's why he's a mass murderer. And that's why Jesus wants to do a work in his life. And that's why Jesus wants to do a work in each one of our lives too, is because there's a civil war going on between our two natures. And God wants to give us his nature. That's his offer. That's what he's extending to us. Now, the last question maybe is, why the bronze serpent? This is really weird. Just look at the snake pole. The bronze serpent, first of all, the bronze in the temple, bronze was the metal of judgment. And so they would fashion, they did fashion this serpent out of bronze. And notice, too, it's important to know that they fashioned the serpent. They didn't pick up one of the serpents on the ground and put it on a pole and say, everybody look to the snake. They fashioned this bronze serpent. And it's incredibly symbolic because Jesus, in the same way, was not a sinner. Jesus had no snake in him. Like, Jesus had no sinful nature inside of him. And yet, Scripture says he was made a sinner. He was made a sinner is what 2 Corinthians said. He was fashioned into a sinner when he was raised up on that pole. When he was raised up on that tree, he was made sin for us so that we could be the righteousness of God. That's the work that has to happen. That's the work that had to happen. That's why Jesus did what he did. In verse 15, getting back to the book of John, in verse 15 of our chapter tonight, we see God's heart in all of this for us. And God's heart there in 15, as he expresses it to Nicodemus, is that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's Jesus' heart for every person, is that no person would perish. But of course, in every group, you know, there's always going to be the hardheads. And I imagine in Israel, as they constructed that pole and put that snake on it, some guys were just like, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. Like, Moses, it's time for you to step down, you know? Or some guys would have gotten bit by that snake and they'd have been like, my arm looks like a balloon animal here. And you want me to look at a pole? That is just ridiculous. I'm not going to look at your pole. You know, and that's exactly what happens today at times. Don't you remember 2 Peter? I mean, this promise that God gives to us is the craziest promise in the world. That just by knowing Jesus, we would become partakers of his divine nature. Just by knowing Jesus, he'll make us partakers of his divine nature. We didn't earn it. We didn't get it. We didn't clean up our track record or our past. We didn't wipe every bit of darkness out of our heart. The light is what gets rid of darkness. You can't beat darkness with a bat or a stick. Light's the only thing that can get rid of darkness. That's the thing that Jesus did. Now, I always think of this story when I think of people who really missed the point. And I don't know if I've told it to you before. I love it because it makes me think of the people I grew up around. But it's a story about a guy named Hank and his hunting dog and his friend named Cletus. And Hank was out one day with his dog and just teaching him to hunt. And of course, he sent his dog out, and his dog stirred up a bunch of quail. And the quail fly up into the air. And so Hank takes a shotgun and nails them. And one of the quail that he shot falls down onto the pond. And of course, like a good hunting dog with natural instincts would, Hank's dog goes after that quail. And so Hank's dog starts running towards that quail in the middle of the pond. The only thing was to Hank's just utter disbelief, the dog doesn't swim. He walks across the water, picks up the quail, and brings it back and puts it at Hank's feet. Well, Hank, his jaw's dropping, of course, at this point. He can't hardly believe it. And the first thing he thinks is, I got to go tell Cletus. And so he goes down the road to Cletus' house, and Cletus is doing a good job of holding his front porch down, just doing some porch sitting. And Hank says, Cletus, you won't believe what my dog does. You got to come and see this. And so he gets Cletus, and he goes and he takes him to his backyard and turns loose his dog and stirs up the quail, shoots another quail, it lands on the pond again, and Hank's dog runs across there, once again running on top of the water, picks up the quail, brings it back to Hank and Cletus's feet. Well, Cletus, he sees this and he turns to Hank and just wide-eyed bewilderment looks at Hank and he says, Hank, your dog don't swim. Completely missing the point, right? And you know what? I think that's exactly what happens with us. We completely miss the point. I mean, the promise of Scripture is so crazy. It's so crazy that if you'll just believe on Jesus, if you'll just look to Jesus, he'll change your heart and give you his nature. It's such a crazy promise, so many people miss it. Because it just seems too crazy. We just think, no, I must have to work for it. I must have to earn it. And what Jesus says is just look to me, the one made sin for you, hung on the tree for you. Just look to me is all he says, much like that thief who just looked to him and said, remember me when you're in paradise. And he says, you'll be saved. Jesus knew his heart. And that man was looking to him, putting his trust in him. One of my favorite testimonies I've ever heard is about a young man from Colchester, England. On January 6, 1850, Colchester, England was crippled by a snowstorm. And so this young teenage boy, he couldn't make it to the church he normally attended. And so he ended up stumbling on a primitive Methodist chapel where a layman, ill-prepared, was substituting for the normal preacher. Now, he was preaching from the text, Isaiah 45:22, that says, "Look unto me and be ye saved." Now, here's a little insight. Anytime a preacher keeps repeating the same point over and over again, probably means he's not very well prepared. That's exactly what this guy was doing. Unprepared, he didn't have a whole lot to say except, "Look to Jesus, look to Jesus." He kept saying, "Look to Jesus." He said, "You don't have to go to school to look to Jesus." He says, "A kid can look to Jesus. Just look to Jesus." And he sees this young teenage boy who stumbled into this chapel. He sees him sitting there. And the preacher, the layman, actually, I should say, he moved by the Spirit, I'm convinced. He looks at that young man and he points at that young man and he says, You are a miserable looking young man." He says, "Young man, just look to Jesus. Look to Jesus." And that young man, with a simple look of faith, looked to Jesus that day. We know him in history as Charles Spurgeon. That young man looked to Jesus, and there was a disconnect. Charles Spurgeon grew up in a preacher's home. His grandpa was a preacher too. He grew up knowing all the answers, but there was something missing. He had no sense of salvation, no assurance of salvation, no personal relationship with Jesus. But that day he looked to Jesus in a simple look of faith. It doesn't take huge faith. The Bible says mustard seed faith will do a whole lot. It doesn't take huge faith, it just takes a look of faith, looking to Jesus. Now back in John verse 16, we pick up and kind of close our section for tonight. "For God so loved the world," this is how it's all possible, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, do you remember Nicodemus? As we painted him in the beginning, just this shiny appearance. Rich, religious, and a ruler of his day. And if we're talking about an athlete, we're talking about an athlete in his prime, you know, gold medal from the Olympics. If we're talking about a traveler, he's arrived at his vacation destination. If we're talking about a career, it's somebody who has made their fame and fortune, like they have arrived. And here we're talking about a religious ruler. And the truth is, this religious ruler was just flawless in his religion. He really had everything going for him. But internally, something was missing. And from Christ's perspective, though he was so shiny on the outside and externally looked so good, on the inside he was poisoned. But Jesus is the remedy for that poison. He's the one that can remove it. And how does he say that? He says, "He who believes." Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned." Isn't that the most amazing statement? For you as a Christian, is that not the most amazing statement, that if you believe, you are not condemned? Man may lay lots of charges against you. Man may have lots of judgments against you, lots of misconceptions, lots of different ideas about you, but before God, you are not condemned. No condemnation, he says. And it's like a cascading waterfall. This gospel of grace, it just kind of rolls over every rock and twist and turn, and it rolls over every downfall and failure in your life and in mine. Like this beautiful cascading waterfall, the gospel of grace runs through our life. And the gospel of grace is so perfect. He is not condemned, he who believes. And it all started with one thing. It all started with God's love poured out for us. Look at verse 16. It said, "For God." It all started with God. It began with him. He made the first move. And it's just like 1 John 4:10 says, "Not that we loved God, but that he loved us." And there's a story about a man who's sinking in quicksand. And as the man is quickly sinking in the quicksand, a guy named Muhammad walks up. And it's the Muhammad, of course. And Muhammad, as he sees this man sinking in quicksand, he simply says, "Ah, 'tis the will of Allah." And after Muhammad walks up and casts that judgment and walks by, there's another man that walks up. It's Confucius. "Confucius, say you better think about it," he says. And then walks on. After Confucius, Buddha walks up, and Buddha says, "Ah, you will be an example." After Buddha, it's Krishna, and Krishna says, "Better luck next time." And then after Krishna, it's Jesus Christ that walks up. And as Jesus Christ walks up and sees this man sinking in quicksand, Jesus Christ reaches out his hand, extends his hand all the way down to where the man is sinking. and offers that invitation to save him, to pull him out of the quicksand. This is what Jesus has done. The gospel is not about what we've done for God. The gospel is entirely about what God has done for us. And we stand on that gospel. There's no condemnation for those who believe in him. It all starts with him. He is the initiator. He's the initiator. Second thing we see right there in verse 16, it started with God. And what was his motivation? It says that he so loved. Now that's an understatement, I would say. I'm not casting judgment on this scripture, but I'm just saying I don't know how to express it. He so loved the world. And in fact, it's said in scripture that not only does God possess love, but God is love. He is the source of all love. His character is love. And it's highlighted, take a look at verse 16, because his love is highlighted by the object of his affection. It's the world is what it says. God so loved the world. Now this word for world in the Greek is cosmos. And almost always in the New Testament, it doesn't refer to like earth, like from our science class kind of pictures of earth. That's not the picture they had when they thought of the cosmos. The cosmos referred to sinful humanity. Do you realize what that's saying then? That Jesus so loves sinful humanity, that God so loves sinful humanity. He so loves sinful humanity that he sent his only begotten son into the world. It doesn't say that he so loved the elect. He doesn't say that he so loved those of us here, you know, we're just so lovable. He doesn't say he loved the teddy bears. He loved the sinful humanity that he sent his son into the world. That's how great his love is. And because it's his nature, his hands broke through sin in this world and his arms wrapped around the globe and extended that invitation of salvation. His love is so great, it says next, that he gave. He so loved the world that he gave. God's love isn't emotional sentiment. It's not. It's not a mushy-mushy kind of thing, although at times it makes us feel that way. He's a giver. Love gives. You parents should know this. Love gives, don't you? Whether you like it or not, you give, you know, because you love. And it's been said once, love unexpressed is not love at all. And that's not the love that we know from our God. You know, here's maybe a good application for us. We're going to have to stop there. But the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit is poured out into us and as God's love is poured out into us, the reason why we say that so much is not because we think the gospel, oh, it's just all about love and we're soft on sin but big on love. No, we are hard on sin, but we're even bigger on love because God's love conquered sin. And that's why we talk about it so much. And as our hearts are filled with the Holy Spirit and with the love of God, it begins to overflow into others' lives. Galatians says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that should happen in our life. And love, as godly love, is a love that initiates. So think about that just a little bit in your relationships and in marriages and in the church, in friendships, in school, and in work. Love initiates. And I'm really glad that God's love isn't the kind of love that just waits. You know, waits for you, waits for me. Because I never would have gone to God. I never would have chosen God myself. But God initiated love towards me. He loved me so much. He sent his one and only son. He sent his one and only son for me. Love gives. And love doesn't take. You know, maybe you've been hurt by somebody. And you're thinking about the right way, the just way to respond to that person. Love gives. And you know what? When God first loved us, we were still sinners, Scripture says. Christ died on the cross when we were his enemies. We had made ourselves his enemies. And it's kind of like Jesus is painting this picture. He's saying, I didn't come to send you to hell. You guys get the wrong idea if you think I came to send you to hell. I came to save you from hell. Like, your bags are already packed. You know? You're on your way. But I came to keep you from arriving at that destination. I came to keep you. I came to unpack your bags and get rid of your baggage and erase your slate, make you clean, wash you from within, and give you my nature. That's what I came to do, he says. And you know what? Love gives. It doesn't take. Love is not a consumer. It doesn't strike like our postal service does. Love doesn't withhold itself until it gets the best offer. Love just gives and gives and gives. And the promise of Scripture is that as you give God's love, you'll continue to be filled with God's love. And it's important you're receiving. That's where it's really important you're receiving that daily manna, God's daily provision. Don't loathe or hate his daily provision because he wants to provide for you over and abundantly anything that you can think or imagine. He wants to give to you everything that you need to be able to be poured out for others as well to represent his love in this world. You know, and I think about it like this. Like, how does a night in front of the TV compare with going out and spending coffee with a guy in the church and just encouraging him in his walk with God? Like, that's what love does. Love's not a consumer. And it's really easy, I know it is, to say, oh, well, nobody seems to want to do that with me. Nobody's asking me, you know, but love initiates. And it's hard, and it is hard. It's not easy. But God blesses. And he wants to use us that way. And you know what, when I think about our fellowship, I think that's a way that God really wants to use us. He wants us to spend time together, not just when it's organized, you know. And I sell an event, and I'm just like, guys, be there. It's going to be great, you know, like, he wants us to spend time together. Go out with each other. Go grab a coffee. Go out and eat, you know? Like go spend time together. Love. Love gives. And just my very last point is this. Love gives its very, very best. His one, his only, begotten and beloved Son. God gave his Son. Love gives its best. It doesn't hold itself back. That's the love of God. Jesus, tonight we ask that you would pour that love into our hearts, God, because we just confess, we admit, Lord, it's not in there. Lord, we've tasted it, we've experienced it, but Jesus, we need your provision of your love. Lord God, we need you to do a work of your Spirit inside of us, that we would be partakers of your nature, Lord, that we would get your heart inside of us instead of our heart, Lord. And Jesus, we can't thank you enough that by being raised up on that tree, Lord, you became sin for us so that we would be clean and spotless, that by looking to you, believing in you, Lord, our slate would be entirely clean, our track record would be made perfect, no sin, no charge against us. And Lord, I think some people tonight, they just need to hear this. You so love them that there would be no condemnation, no condemnation. No guilt is charged against us who believe in Jesus. What a glorious gospel. Jesus, we thank you for your gospel of grace. I pray tonight as we just worship you in closing, Lord, that your gospel of grace would just pour over us and through us and in us, Lord God. And if there's somebody here tonight who doesn't know if you've been born again, you know, that word's taken so many different meanings. You know, every other athlete on TV says, I've been born again. And then you see the foolish things they do and you think, is that born again? No, born again means God comes in and he changes your nature and gives you his. And it happens by looking to him. Just look to him tonight. If you're not sure that can happen tonight, just look to him. As we worship, a simple look, a simple statement of saying, Jesus, I see you and what you did. I see that my heart is stained and infected, but you're my remedy. You came to remove that, and that's what I want, Jesus. Amen.